Okay, well, if you could find Luke chapter 1 again, we are, as you can tell today, doing quite a stretch. Last week we looked at just four verses, and this week we're sort of speeding up. My excuse for that is that we actually looked at each of these passages in more detail last year when we did a mini-series running up to Christmas in Advent. We didn't go all the way through Luke. We picked a few Christmas passages, and both of these were amongst them. So what I want to do today, really, is take a sort of big picture overview of these two stories. They're two stories that match the announcement of the birth of John and the announcement of the birth of Christ. And I think there are reasons why the two have been put together. Now, of course, one reason is they sort of happened at about the same time. But Luke last week told us, if you look across to verse 4 of chapter 1, verse 3, sorry, that he's put together an orderly account for Theophilus. Theophilus, likely some sort of Roman official. So with Luke's gospel, it's not exactly the case that he just sits down and writes out in order what happens. Rather like if you read Hansard, the chronicle of the Houses of Parliament, you just get more or less word for word what everybody says one after another in a session of Parliament. The gospels aren't quite like that. They're put together to make a point. They are true, they're history, but it does seem that from time to time the authors will move stories around in order to put clusters that fit together together. So, with the stories of the announcements of the birth of John and of Jesus, there are similarities and contrasts that I think Theophilus, the first reader, and certainly us centuries down the line, are meant to take away and learn from. There are some obvious similarities. If you were to put the two passages up and play sort of snap or spot the difference, or spot the similarity, I suppose it would be, some things jump out as obvious. Gabriel announces both births, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 19, the angel announces his name, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you, to bring you this good news." Gabriel's one of only two angels named in the Bible. The other one's Michael in the book of Daniel. And these two angels in particular seem to have responsibility for delivering God's messages to earth. The word angel just means messenger. In fact, sometimes you can't quite tell whether the writer is trying to say messenger or angel. Here it's obvious because he names himself as Gabriel and says he stands in the presence of God. But just the same angel Gabriel pops up later with Mary. Verse 36, in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the mum of John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent again from God, this time to Nazareth and to Mary. So Gabriel pops up in both stories. Both times, the recipients of the message react with fear. So in the first story, in verse 12, Zechariah, who's the priest, the father of John the Baptist, is initially terrified. Now, that won't make any sense if you're picturing angels like you sort of see them on Christmas cards as fluffy little things with wings and halos, cute little babies, kind of little Cecily Harrod, but with wings floating down and saying, "Behold, I've got a message for you." Angels do not look like Cecily Harrod, cute as she is. Angels in the Bible are usually male, grown up, if you like, and terrifying. Zechariah and Mary respond with fear and are reassured that actually the appearance of an angel in their life is not bad news, but good news. Both clearly receive a promise of a son that's going to be born. Interestingly, both children are named by the angel. It is Gabriel who tells Zechariah that he must call his son John. That's down there in verse 13. "You shall call his name John." And likewise, in verse 31, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Both are then told what their sons will do. For John, it's essentially a ministry of announcing. And for Christ, it's a ministry of ruling. And both children are going to be particularly affected and directed by the Holy Spirit. And you see that too, as JJ read it to us. In Zechariah's case with John the Baptist, look at verse 15. "He'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink." I think that's because he's been particularly set apart for a job. Often in the Old Testament, someone like Samson, or even Samuel, some of the great figures of the Old Testament, for a particular ministry, are told they're not to drink. It's not something that's true for all Christians at any time. We're not to get drunk. But every now and again, someone is set apart and told not to drink at all. But he goes on, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is a child, if you like, who is going to be born believing. Right from conception, right from his mother's womb, John is born again. In fact, he's born again before he's born. Similarly, with Jesus, what do we see? Well, verse 35. Mary is understandably unsure about how this birth is going to come about, since she's a virgin. And the angel Gabriel answers her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." In some ways with Jesus, the point is even stronger. That word overshadow is the word used in the Old Testament for the time that the great cloudy, fiery pillar that led the Israelites through the desert comes and settles on the temple. If you know the Old Testament stories, that the center of Israel's worship, the center of worship of God, in fact, in the Old Testament, was either the tabernacle, this great tent when they were on their journey, or when they settled in the Promised Land in Jerusalem and built the temple. That in turn, the temple becomes the center of worship. And a great cloud symbolizing God's presence descends on the central room, the Holy of Holies. And each time we're told that the cloud overshadows the temple. Or here, it's not a building that's being overshadowed, but Mary. The presence of God is going to be found no longer in a building or in a city, but in a person, Jesus Christ, who initially will be concealed in Mary's womb. So there are lots of similarities between these two stories, but I think that the emphasis, therefore, is on spotting the difference. It's the differences that jump out and from which Theophilus is meant to learn. And the key one that I want to focus on this afternoon, as I said, because we're going sort of big picture, is the reactions of Zechariah and Mary. Both have received huge news. It's not a normal thing for anyone, even a Bible character, to have an angel pop up in their life. Zechariah was a priest, so used to serving in the temple. Mary was, well, a nobody, as far as we're concerned so far in the story. But even despite Zechariah's ministry, he wouldn't be used to or expect to see an angel. And so when the announcement comes to him, particularly given that he doesn't expect to have children anymore, I don't know if you noticed that, verse 18, "I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He reacts with, well, doubt. This is the contrast with Mary. Zechariah reacts with doubt, and Mary reacts with faith. Verse 18 again, "Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this?'" Okay, you've told me it's going to happen, but prove it. How can I know that you're telling the truth? Now, the way we know that's a reaction of doubt is from what Gabriel does in response. Verse 19, "The angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" Zechariah doubts and therefore is disciplined for a temporary period. He's not going to be able to speak. It's not a permanent punishment. That'll change when John comes to be born. But for a while, his faithlessness leads to discipline. But interestingly, in the next story, when we get Mary receiving even more surprising news, not just a birth to an old lady, but birth to a virgin, as she reacts, verse 38, "Far better. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary reacts with faith. Now, it's not that she hasn't got any questions. She does, you notice, ask the angel in verse 34, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" But you get the impression as you read, and certainly from the angel's reaction, that her question, "How will this be?" is not a question of faithlessness. She's not doubting that it will happen. She's asking, "How? How is this going to happen, seeing as I'm a virgin?" Zechariah, on the other hand, was asking, "Well, how can I know? Prove it." Mary's just saying, "This is amazing. Tell me more. How?" Now, that's why the angel makes Zechariah mute and instead blesses Mary. So, for Theophilus, the question is, how can I, as probably an early believer, be someone who reacts to these immense news with faith rather than with doubt? And it's not quite as simple as being a godly person or not. Zechariah was, to all intents and purposes, as godly as you could get. He'd be a standout member of Christ Church Derby. Let's see how he's described in chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6. Zechariah is a priest. He's of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, so his background is completely kosher. And they're not just sort of outward believers doing the right things, running through the right practices. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Righteous and blameless. Now, Luke's not saying that they're perfect. Of course, no one is perfect. The way the Bible uses the word righteous differs from sort of book to book almost, and particularly in a more Old Testament sense and the one that's being picked up here, I think. Righteous just means they're people who have committed themselves to obeying God and more or less do so. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. It means a life of basic obedience. If you were to look down and say, are they God's people or are they disobedient people? The answer would be obvious from their lifestyle. These are the good guys, if you like, believers, holy, righteous, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And yet still, Zechariah doubts. Now, actually, I find that quite encouraging. Okay, Zechariah is a believer. He's not just a believer, he's a sort of good one, if I can put it like that. And still he doubts. Faithful people doubt. Last week, we looked at the little opening and the importance of certainty. Luke writes to Theophilus this whole gospel, tells him the whole story of Luke and Acts in order that Theophilus will be certain. And that can feel a bit worrying almost. We start saying to ourselves, well, just a minute, I'm not always certain. There are certain times I doubt, in fact. Perhaps there are certain things I find hard to get my head around. I struggle perhaps with the miracle stories in the gospel, or I struggle to believe some of the promises. I struggle to believe that there really is life after death. Sometimes I just struggle to believe I believe it. Now, there are all sorts of things that we wrestle with and struggle with as Christians. And it's important to say, I think, from these early chapters, that is normal. The ideal, what we want to work towards, is certainty. But Luke gives the impression straight away with Zechariah, a godly, holy man, that actually even the good guys doubt. Yes, God wants to coax us out of that doubt. Yes, doubt is not a good thing in and of itself. That's why Zechariah is struck dumb. But doubt is not unusual for believers. Godly people can suffer from doubt. But what I think Luke, and more importantly, I guess, the Holy Spirit is driving at in these birth stories or birth announcements is the fantastic, amazing truth in verse 37. See that, verse 37? Nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing will be impossible with God, sorry. That's the question I think these passages are asking this afternoon. That's the question Luke is posing to Theophilus. Do you believe, Theophilus, nothing is impossible with God? Nothing is impossible. It's a question he's asking us this afternoon. Christ Church Derby, do you believe nothing is impossible with God? I'm sure lots of things are impossible for you. In fact, many, many things are impossible. But with God, nothing. Mary believes that. That's why she accepts when an angel says to her, look, you're a virgin, but you're going to have a baby. She basically says, fine, let's get going. Zechariah, on the other hand, when he has an announcement that is shocking, but perhaps not quite as amazing, he doubts because he doesn't believe that God can do the seemingly impossible. What I want to do, therefore, for the rest of our time is work through the stories and try and give us some reasons why we can believe that nothing is impossible with God, and also just suggest what our lives might look like if we truly believe that nothing is impossible with God. Well, let me focus for a minute on just two more differences between the two announcements. Two more differences. The first concerns the births themselves. Zechariah is told of an improbable birth, Mary of an impossible birth. Okay, that's the first contrast in these two passages. An improbable birth versus an impossible birth. Look down again to verse 18 with me. Zechariah said to the angel, having heard of the birth of John, the predicted birth of John, how shall I know this? I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.
John's parents are going to be human parents. His dad's going to be Zechariah. His mum is going to be Elizabeth. But both of them are getting on beyond the age when presumably they thought children were a realistic possibility. Now, Zechariah, as a priest, would know his Old Testament. He'd know that several times throughout the story of God's people, exactly this situation had arisen. We've covered one of them recently, haven't we? At Christchurch, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Sarah, his mum, Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. And yet, God did the impossible. He'd know the story of Samson, whose mother, again, couldn't bear children until the Lord miraculously intervened. Or Hannah, the mother of Samuel. He knew all these things. He had God's word, and yet he still thought, no, God cannot do this seemingly improbable thing. What does Mary get told? You will have a son. You'll bear him. You'll give him in your womb, You'll bear him, and you'll give him the name Jesus. She says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She's told not of an improbable birth, but an impossible birth. How can anyone have a child if they're a virgin? In fact, the differences are even stronger than that. Not only are the births different, improbable versus impossible, their career paths, again, are improbable and impossible. John is an improbable messenger. Look how he's been described in verse 14. You'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And we're not going to dig through all the details there this afternoon. John the Baptist is going to come up more than once over the next few weeks, and we'll have time to unpick exactly what his role is. But basically, he's a messenger, an messenger. The picture that's being painted is of a great prophet coming to prepare the way for the Lord. I might say, well, why is that particularly improbable? Well, we need to remember that as Luke's gospel begins, we're not actually at the beginning of the story. This is not chapter one of the story. We're already at chapter 50, 60, 70, 80, goodness knows. The New Testament is just the continuation of the old. When I first worked as an apprentice at the church, doing the kind of thing that Andy and Sam and Ben are doing at the moment, we got sent on a course on Thursday afternoons, just as they are. And the first thing we were told to do was to grab the page between the Testaments that said the New Testament and tear it out. And the reason the lecturer made us do that is he's trying to emphasize the point that there's not two stories in the Bible, Old Testament and New. There is one story. It begins in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. Just one story. So having a sort of barrier in between the two can create a false impression in your mind. Now, the reason that's relevant here is that we need to remember, as Zechariah receives this message, that actually, for the last 400, 450 years or so, there had been nothing from God. Nothing from God. No prophets, no kings, no messengers, no miraculous rescues, no voices from above, no angels popping down to reassure God's people, no destruction of the enemies, no complete silence for 400, 450 years. Just think back. If you've been told, look, you are God's special people. Okay, imagine we've been told that the English, in fact, we used to be told this completely wrong, but the English are God's special people. British, sorry, let's widen it out in case there's some Scots or Welsh. The British are God's special people.
Okay? And we've been told all these stories about the wonderful things he did from our first founder, I don't know, Arthur or something back in the day, and how our people grew, how we came to look after and live in this particular land, how he rescued us from all sorts of enemies, how he slew the French and destroyed the Scots and all the rest of it. Sorry, not Scots, you're British, aren't you? Just all these wonderful stories we'd had sort of taught us since we sat on our mother's knees. And imagine, too, that throughout that story, there'd always been special messengers sent from this God to reassure the Brits that we are God's special people. Prophets who could speak the very word of God to us. Well, how true would you feel those stories were? How likely would you be to believe them if actually the last time anything had happened was about the year 1650? Okay, that's a long time ago, isn't it? 1650. We're back in sort of Cromwell and civil wars and that sort of thing. They don't feel even like they're our sort of people anymore. It's a huge gap. Well, that's how long it's been since anyone had heard from God, any of the Jewish people had heard from their God. That's how long it'd been since they'd had a prophet. Someone like Malachi was more or less the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that's how long it had been since anything sort of supernatural had happened. And so when Zechariah gets this message from an angel saying, your son is going to be a prophet, a spokesman for God, he's going to be a sort of Elijah Mark II, as he gets called, you can see why he thinks it's improbable. Surely that's just stuff from the olden days. God doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. Yes, he maybe did in the past, but who knows what's true? Who knows what's myth and what's history? Who knows what's fact and what's fiction? What's been embellished down the years as the stories have been passed on? Well, if Zechariah was tempted to think that when he was told that his son was going to be a prophet, how much more must Mary, you'd have thought, have been tempted to think this is unbelievable when she's told not that she's about to give birth to an improbable messenger, but an impossible Messiah. An impossible Messiah. The job description for Jesus is in verse 32. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, I think it's easy to misunderstand some of what's being said there. I don't think exactly there Mary is being told that Jesus is going to be the Son of God in the kind of, he's the second person of the Trinity sense. Now, he is that, and she does understand that. But the focus in those verses is a bit more specific. The focus is on the fact that Jesus is going to be the king predicted all the way through the Old Testament. He's going to be the king in David's line. If you know your Old Testament stories, eventually God decided to set a human king over the people of Israel, his chosen people in the Old Testament. And after a bit of a sort of back and forth with Saul, eventually David and his descendants were the line chosen. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, when he puts David on the throne, you will always have a son on the throne. And he also says to them that your son will be my son. That the kings of Israel were called the sons of God. David was called David, the son of God. Solomon was the son of God. The title son of God is one applied to the kings, the very human kings in the Old Testament, both in the story and in the Psalms, the songs that often sing of the king. So when Mary hears that her son in verse 32 will be the son of the Most High, and immediately after is told that he'll be given the throne of his father David and that he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, it seems likely that what's being meant is that her son will be the great king of the Jews that's been expected. Now, there are hints, of course, that he's going to be something far greater than just a human king. His kingdom will have no end. He'll reign forever and ever. He's not just going to be another David who reigns for 20, 30, 40 years and dies. But the prediction is of the kingship of Christ. And that would have seemed utterly impossible. Now, see, a prophet was improbable, unlikely. But a king was impossible in the current circumstances. Now remember that story again, 400, 450 years with nothing. But during that time, it's not as if Israel had sat around piously waiting for the king to return. Now, Israel had been beaten up by a series of empires. The Assyrians beat them, the Babylonians beat them, the Persians and Medes beat them, the Greeks beat them up. And now finally in Luke's day, or sorry, in Jesus' day, the Romans had conquered them. In fact, the Romans, who were of course Gentiles, who weren't believers in God, were thoroughly sort of suppressing of the Jews at this time. They appointed, verse 5, Herod, king of Judea. Now Herod was an Edomite. Remember, the Edomites were descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. He wasn't even a proper Jew. He was essentially a king foisted on the Jews to try and keep them down. There was no chance that some son of Mary from a tiny little village in Nazareth was going to come defeat the Romans and rule as the greatest ever son of David. And yet, Mary accepts the word. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Zechariah doubts, Mary believes. Well, what's Theophilus meant to do with all this? The challenge, clearly, is to be someone who hears a promise of God and, no matter how impossible it seems, believes it. Now, for us, 2,000 years later, there's, I suppose, a personal sense in which that's something that we need to do too. God has made many promises to you. Andy prayed one of them earlier. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. What's he saying? Well, that anyone who believes in me will never die. Oh, yes, you die physically, but that's just a gateway to glory. That is a personal promise that God has made to you. But it seems impossible, doesn't it? You see bodies burnt or buried. People go to their deaths fearing rather than full of faith. Challenge is, will I believe Jesus' promise? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I can think of his promises of victory over sin. It's very easy for Christians to think, well, I'll never conquer this particular thing. I can never stop watching those kind of programs. I can never break away from this kind of cycle. And yet God, through the Apostle Paul, says, count yourself dead to sin. You've died to sin, in Romans 6. All sorts of promises I can read through the Bible personally to me if I'm a believer. They don't look likely, perhaps. They don't seem to have evidence to support them. But because God has said them, because they are in his word, they're true. But I wonder actually if the focus here is somewhat different. And for our last few minutes, I want to perhaps just sharpen that up a little bit. Yes, it's a good thing to believe God's promises. But there's a particular focus here on the coming of the King. Mary specifically believed God's word that God would bring his son into the world miraculously. Okay, Mary believed God's word that he would bring his son into the world to rule miraculously. Now, Jesus has been born and he will not be born again. Okay, none of us are going to be the mother of the Messiah. But we have actually been given exactly the same promise as Mary, that Christ is going to enter the world as king and rule forever and ever. As the story develops, of course, we know that Jesus didn't stay on earth. He returned to heaven. But just flick on to the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is the second half of Luke's gospel, really, written by the same guy. It's page 1095 in the church Bibles. Page 1095, Acts chapter 1. We saw last week that the openings mirror each other. Both are dedicated to Theophilus. Both are written about what Christ had come to do or continue to do in the case of Acts. Luke 1, we see that an angel comes and says to Mary, God's king is coming into the world miraculously. What do we get in Luke chapter 1? Sorry, Acts chapter 1. We get the ascension of Christ. Christ leaving, going back up to heaven. Verse 9, when Christ had finished saying things to the disciples they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, there are the angels again, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What have we got in the first chapter of Acts? We've got angels speaking to the disciples saying, Jesus is going to come back in a miraculous way. He will come again. It's not something you could test with science or prove with evidence. The only evidence is God's word delivered again through an angel. Christ will come back, this time not humbly born into a village in Galilee, but in glory, riding on the clouds of heaven with the angel train behind him and the trumpet sounding and time being wrapped up and his people finally being taken into glory and his fully, finally enacted kingdom. But it's going to take a miracle. And the only way you're going to live your life as a Christian, as if that's about to happen, is if you take God's word on board and believe it. But so much comes to us and says, it's just impossible. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? He didn't come yesterday. He didn't come the day before. Only simple-minded people believe that Christ is going to return. It's just stuff from years ago. Where's he been all this time? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? If God's there, why hasn't he done anything miraculous in between? Or why is there nothing spectacular that you can point to prove? We're in a very similar situation to Mary. In fact, we might even go further. The only other time in Luke's gospel that we get this contrast between possible and impossible is in chapter 18 and verse 27. We won't turn to it just now because we run out of time. But in that situation, in Luke 18, verse 27, Jesus is talking about salvation coming to people becoming Christians. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And this rich guy who seems to have everything, he's wealthy, he wants to obey the commandments, he's well respected by the Jewish leadership, comes and says, look, what must I do to be saved? And after a conversation, he goes away sad and not one of Christ's disciples. And the other disciples are amazed and say, well, if he's not going to be saved, who can be? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, it's possible. Salvation for you or for your friends or for your family is impossible with man. But with God, says Jesus, all things are possible, just as the angel said in chapter 1. Christ's kingdom began with a miraculous entry. It'll finish with a miraculous entry. But actually in between, it grows through lots and lots of miraculous entries. They're low-key. They seem improbable, impossible, in fact. But if we believe and trust his word, he assures us that his kingdom will grow one person at a time. Salvation can come to anybody. You might look at your family members in particular and think, there's no way you could be saved. Well, in your strength, of course, there isn't. But in God's strength, anything is possible. Are there people you've given up on? Are there friends or colleagues you just look at and think, how could they be saved? I've got friends who, I've got no idea how they're going to become Christians. They're just not interested. They don't want to talk. They mock it anytime it comes up. Their lifestyles don't suggest any interest in the gospel whatsoever. And left to myself, it is, of course, impossible they'll become Christians. But with God, nothing is impossible. Perhaps you've got children you're beginning to despair of. You think, it's just not going to happen. They're too disinterested. They'll never believe anything mum and dad says. For years I've prayed for them and nothing has happened. God seems to have been silent in this situation. Well, with God, nothing is impossible. I wonder, actually, speaking as someone who's on the more conservative end of the spectrum, on the whole sort of conservative, charismatic thing, I wonder if actually this is where our charismatic brothers put us to shame. Cards on the table, I suggest that some of the charismatic movement has gone too far, believe too much. I think they think more is going to happen of the sort of instant miracle than God has led us to believe. But they are willing to believe that God does the miraculous, that God still works. He hasn't just given us a book and told us to get on with it until Christ comes again. They expect and look for God to work, and that's where I think they put us to shame. Do we really believe God is still at work? Do we really believe he still answers prayer? He still speaks through his word? He can still turn people's hearts around like that? Can he do what he did to Saul and turn him into the Apostle Paul? Can he do that with your friends, your family? On the whole, sadly, conservative evangelical churches, which is where at least I'd put myself, not the church, tend to be people of weaker faith, I suggest, less risk-taking. Why? Because we're Zechariah's rather than Mary's. Rather than saying, here I am, your servant, let it be to me according to your word, we say, well, how can that be? Show me. How might this happen? I don't understand. Prove it. We don't want to look irrational with our evangelism. We don't want to look thick, or we don't want to be embarrassed. Why? Because we don't believe that God can do the impossible. Well, thankfully, Christ did believe just that. The promises that God made to him were enough for him to entrust himself even to death. As Christ, who knew the Old Testament and knew the Old Testament was about him, knew the Psalms, knew the verses that said things like to Christ, "I will not let your body go to decay." And so much that he trusts God's word that he was willing to die, trusting that God would raise him. Well, thankfully, God looks on us not as people who are full of doubt, but as people who are covered by Christ, people he therefore looks on and loves, people he sees through the lens of Christ as full of faith. So this isn't about a sort of guilt beat up. Thankfully, Christ's faith, if you like, covers our lack of faith. But it's a great thing to pray that we'd believe with Mary that God can do the impossible. Let's pray. With God, all things are possible. Our Father, we pray for the simple faith that takes you at your word. Father, we want to be a church full of Marys rather than Zechariahs, of those who hear and obey, and who know that we need no more evidence than your voice speaking to us. And Father, therefore, may your Spirit illuminate our hearts, confirm that this word is true. And Father, in your grace, may your power be shown through our weakness. We confess that we're not strong to believe, that we are people of little faith. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you help us overcome our unbelief. And pray especially that through even our weak efforts, you might empower us by your Spirit to take the gospel beyond our own walls and see a new life come into Christ's kingdom. And Father, we know he came the first time, we know he will come again, and we know that he's growing his kingdom in between. So please, in your mercy, grow the little part of his empire that is here in Derby. And pray that for our brothers and sisters across the city and other churches. We pray for Christchurch Derby too. And ask that you amaze us and do immeasurably more than we even ask or imagine. We ask these things in his name, for his glory and his kingdom. Amen.